Good morning.
So why don't you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Today's message is going to be about the resurrection. It's not necessarily a consecutive exposition, which is what I'm used to, but I want you to see something, and I want you to understand something. You see, if you read through the Gospels, you know that Jesus' disciples, they were kind of wimpy. When Jesus was crucified, they pretty much scattered. In fact, Peter went back and he went back fishing. You all probably are familiar with the story. Peter denied Jesus three times. I know maybe you've heard that before. But there was really nothing special about Christ's disciples. And then something changed. Something happened to those men. Something that really compelled them to speak of things that they really were fearful of before. And what was it that gave these disciples so much power? And you could even say it this way. What was the message? When you read the book of Acts, what essentially is the message of the disciples? The message was, Jesus Christ has risen. It was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you look at Acts 4, and turn there, I'm just going to use this text as a bit of an introduction. Something happened when Christ rose again. And of course, we know what happened in Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came over them, and the Holy Spirit gave them eyes to see the reality of who Jesus Christ was, and so they were able to preach with boldness. And look at verse 32 of Acts chapter 4. It says, now the full number of those who believed. Who believed what? Who believed that Christ had risen, and that Christ was the Messiah, and that Christ was who he said he was. He said, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. Now you think about that for a second. The reason that's happening is because the people who believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the people who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, understood that there's nothing more for them to gain in this world, right? And so they can share everything, and they can follow Christ's command to love. And then look at verse 33. It says, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them. See, that's really what gave the apostles power. That's why they're called witnesses. Because they had seen something. They had seen the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They saw that a man who was dead is now alive. And everyone already knew that Jesus Christ was crucified. I mean, that was common knowledge in first century Israel. But what they went around proclaiming was that Jesus Christ was alive. That he has risen. Jesus Christ, who died, is alive today. Therefore, repent. That was essentially their message. Christ, who was crucified, and in many cases they were speaking to the Jews, and so they say, Christ, who you crucified, is alive today. Therefore, repent. And trust in him for the forgiveness of your sins. And that message is, of course, as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. And one of the reasons why we need to pay careful attention to this is because so often in our evangelism, we say things like, Jesus died for you, right? Therefore, believe in Jesus and you can be forgiven, right? And then we stop. But that's not the message that the apostles preached. The message the apostles preached didn't end with there. It includes this, that Jesus is alive. He's alive. He's alive, and he's calling everyone everywhere to repent, to turn from sin. And now you're in Acts. Just turn to Acts 17. There's something else I want to show you regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul spoke of in Acts chapter 17. He's in Athens. And he's speaking to people who are philosophers. They just sit there and they talk about stuff. That's what they do. They just talk about all sorts of weird things. And then they bring this little Jewish man who is seems to be the proclaimer of strange deities. And they set him up, this little guy, right? And he doesn't know what's going on. And he looks around and he sees all of these weird gods. And he's thinking, these people are nuts, right? So I need to tell you who your real God is. And he begins to do that in what's famously known as the Sermon on Mars Hill. And look what he says to them in verse 29. He's just explained to them that you cannot build things for God. You cannot make God happy through your efforts. Your idols mean nothing to God because his hands have made everything. In him, we live and move and have our being. And in verse 29, he says, being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Now, the times of ignorance, there's a little jab, by the way. The times of ignorance, God overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to what? Repent. Look what he says there. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by what? Raising him from the dead. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is everything for the Christian. It is everything for the Christian. We don't worship a crucified Savior. We worship a resurrected Savior, a resurrected Lord who was crucified for us. In Paul's point in 1 Corinthians 15, and I would encourage you this afternoon, especially if it's been a while since you've read your Bibles, read 1 Corinthians 15. And his point in that chapter is that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, your faith is worthless. You see, we glory in the cross. At the cross, right? Heard that song before. We glory in the cross, but our gospel, it doesn't end at the cross. We worship a risen Savior. That's why Romans 10:9 says, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Andrew Warnock has a book on the resurrection, and he says this, and I think this is a profound statement. He says, a Christian. You're a Christian? Everyone says they're a Christian in the South. If you're a Christian, this is who you are. A Christian is someone who believes in the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ and lives in light of the implications of that event. And if you want to know what it looks like to live in light of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, read the book of Acts. And then ask yourself if that marks your own life. So the resurrection is everything for the Christian. One commentator on 1 Corinthians 15, 19 says this, just as the heart pumps life-giving blood to every part of the body, so the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of gospel truth. If the resurrection is eliminated, the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated, the deity of Christ is eliminated, salvation from sin is eliminated, and eternal life is gone. If Christ did not live past the grave, those who trust in him surely cannot hope to do so either. This is why we celebrate Easter, Christian. Because without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. But I mean, I'm not telling you anything you don't already know, right? We're Christians, Pastor Jake. Of course we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Anyone here call themselves a Christian that doesn't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You don't have to raise your hand. You can just come talk to me later. But I think for the most part,
Everyone who says they're a Christian believes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But my fear as a pastor is that the truth of that is diminished in our lives. You see, Jesus is alive. Christianity is not just some coherent worldview. The church is not a social club. We're not here to try to figure out how to make life easier. We're here as Christians to worship a real person. And that person is not your pastor. It's not your Sunday school teacher. It's not your friends. That person is Jesus Christ, who is real, who is in heaven right now. And it's not a sentiment. It's not a fantasy. It's not a nice story that you teach to little kids in Sunday school. Jesus is alive. Does that change anything for you? I mean, ask yourself sincerely, does the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ change anything for you? Well, my desire for this study is that we'll be more aware of the reality of Christ's resurrection and the implications that it has on our lives as Christians. Because my concern, as I've mentioned, is that there are too many Christians whose hope is presumably on Christ, but they still live their life as if Jesus were not alive. And essentially, if it were to be proven that Jesus Christ had not resurrected, their lives would be no different. So many act as if Christ has no claim on their life. And they dangerously assume then that they are saved. But what God says to you through the resurrection is you are justified and you are mine. You're a different person. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 when he said, Christ died for all, so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Because without the resurrection, there is no salvation. There's no meaningful purpose in life. There is no hope. But because of the resurrection, we have freedom, we have power, we have forgiveness, and we have hope. This is what the resurrection does for us, Christian. It's the cornerstone of Christianity. And I just want to do kind of a survey of the resurrection here in the scriptures, but if you would allow me, let me pray here in the middle, and then we'll continue from the points that are in your bulletin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your resurrection. Oh God, I know as I perhaps chide everyone that's here, I'm chiding myself as well. Father, we need your Spirit to help us see. Help us see Christ. Help us see spiritual truth as more alive than the world we see in front of us. Help us trust, even when we can't see, that your word is true and live in light of it. Fill us with joy, Lord, and hope and peace in believing. And help me this morning, Lord, not speak out of turn. I pray that your Holy Spirit would undergird me, make what I say clear in the hearts and minds of the people here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing the resurrection of Jesus Christ does is it lets us know that we have freedom from our past sins. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is proof that we have freedom from our past sins, because all of us were born into this world enemies of God. I had somebody say to me this morning, when they got here, they thought that they were good, and then they heard Pastor Jake say that they were bad. And I think that's a lot of our experience. When we come to church, we want to hear how good we are. But if I told you how good you were, I wouldn't be telling you the truth. And because I love you, I want you to know the truth about who you are. You're an enemy of God through wicked works. And every moment we live in God's world by our own rules, we rebel against Him. The Bible says that we're storing up wrath for ourselves on the day of judgment. And that is God's promise. God's promise is that you will be held accountable for every sin you commit in thought, in word, and in deed. And because God is perfectly just, He will not overlook a single sin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And I just want to ask you a question I've asked before. How many lives does a doctor have to save in order to get a free pass at murder? 1,000? I mean, you think after 1,000 lives saved, that doctor should be allowed to take a life, at least just one. It's a pretty good ratio, isn't it? Of course not. So you can't do good deeds to make up for the bad things. That's not how the law works. The wages of sin is death. Regardless of the good deeds we try, regardless of how great we think we are, regardless of how often we pay our taxes and all those sorts of things, before God we are guilty. And we stand condemned. And I want you to hear me. There is absolutely nothing you can do about it. Nothing. You can't go to church and be free from this. You can't do good deeds or try to be better at keeping God's rules. Reading your Bible and praying will not free you. Baptism will not free you. Communion will not free you. There is nothing you can do. But there is something Christ has done. The Bible says God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You see, there's nothing we could do. But God has done what we couldn't do through Christ. And the promise of Scripture is that if you trust in Christ and what He has done for you, you will be free. And that's good news, because there is nothing we can do. There's nothing we have to do other than trust in Christ. That's the promise of Scripture. If you're trusting in Christ, it means that Christ has died the death that you deserve. He took God's wrath upon Himself for you so that you could be free. The Bible has a word for this. The word is justification. Perhaps you've heard that word. Justification is the act of God declaring people free from guilt and acceptable to Him. That is what you are. You are justified. And how do we know for sure if we're justified? We can know for sure we're justified because Jesus Christ was raised. The Bible says in Romans 4:25, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You say, I know I'm justified. How do you know you're justified? Because I'm trusting in Christ and He was raised. That's how you know. You see, Jesus died. And when Jesus died, He made atonement. And when Christ made atonement, the world held its breath. Then He was raised. It is finished, He says on the cross. And the proof that it's applied to you is the resurrection that you're trusting in. It's paid in full. I like what Charles Spurgeon says about this. He says, the dying Christ purchased our justification. The risen Christ will see that we get it. It's proof that we've been justified. His resurrection is proof of victory over sin and victory over death itself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, if He has died for our sins, we must not only be certain that He has died, but that He has finished dying. And that there is no longer death. When God raised His Son from the dead, He was proclaiming to the whole world, He has done everything. He has fulfilled every demand. Here He is risen. Therefore, I am satisfied with Him. And the great thing about putting your faith and trust in Christ is if God is satisfied with Jesus, then He is also satisfied with you. Now you think about that. So many of us wonder if we're good enough. We wonder if we're making it. We wonder, we feel something wrong with us. We feel inadequate. And God says if you're trusting in Christ, you are fully adequate. You are accepted. You are a part of his family. There's nothing for you to do, nothing for you to earn. And God help the churches that put this idea in people's minds that they don't fit in. They're not good enough. That is anti-gospel. But the reality is if you're trusting in Christ, you are fully accepted. And you are free.
That's why Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who has the right hand of God interceding for us. That's an amazing concept. Romans 8:34 says that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God interceding for you. That means that Jesus is not only saying, come worship me. Jesus, the resurrected Christ, is saying, I'm praying for you. Did you know that, Christian? Did you know that Jesus is praying for you? Now, I've said before, we have a wonderful prayer warrior in our church. And I mean no offense to our dear brother, Ray. But I'd much rather have Jesus praying for me than Ray. Amen. And I'm glad, by the way, that I have both. But Jesus is praying for those who trust in him. Let that encourage you when you're feeling down. Jesus is praying for you. It's amazing. It frees you from your past, but it does something else. And I don't want you to miss this. It gives you power in the present life. And what you should have next to that second point in your bulletin, if you're taking notes, is Romans 6, 1 through 14. I'm not going to go through the whole thing today, this morning. But I would encourage you to read that and understand what it's trying to say. Because what we need to understand as Christians is that these two realities are inseparable. If you have freedom from your past sins through Christ's resurrection, you by definition have power to live the Christian life. Every person who is justified through the power of resurrection will also be sanctified through that same power. That is Paul's point in Romans 6, 4 through 5. I'm going to read this and I want you to listen carefully. He says, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. If we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying if you've been justified and if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation, then guess what? God has done that for you so that you might walk in newness of life. These two things are inseparable. God doesn't justify anyone apart from the expectation that they would live differently. And by the way, God doesn't just say, I've justified you, now go and live differently. He places within us the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead within you, Christian. The same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you for this reason, so that you might live your life to the glory of God, so that you would be holy, so that you would turn from sin every day and trust in Christ. That's why God has saved you. That's your purpose. And the power that dwells in us, by the way, is what? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that everyone who trusts in Christ for salvation has the Spirit of God dwelling in him. Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's a very simple way of saying, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're not saved. If you're saved, then you have what? The Holy Spirit. And then, a couple verses down, Paul says, and Paul really makes this point strongly in Romans 6 through 8. In Romans 8:11, he says, "If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." We must understand what this is saying, because there are too many people who claim to be Christians that live their lives as if they're powerless to walk in obedience. And some think that it's not even that important. All that's important is that you trust in Jesus and then you go do whatever you want. You're saved. The Bible says something very different. The Bible says that if you are a Christian, if you are trusting in Christ, by definition, you have a power within you that is pushing against your natural fleshly tendencies. And I would just submit to you that many of you are in conflict constantly as Christians because you don't understand this. You see, when Christ saves a person, that person is called out of this world. That's why Peter says the time is past sufficient for you to do all the worldly things. And there is no person more miserable than the Christian who refuses to be obedient. You will be in conflict and you will be in turmoil. But God has given you power. You just need to wake up. Now, the evidence of your genuine faith in Christ will be a changed life. And the power behind that life is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. If we have been united with him, Paul says, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. This is why the Bible speaks of Christians as a new creation. The old has passed, behold, the new has come. And to deny this as evidence for genuine saving faith is to deny the power of the resurrection itself. You can say, you know what? Maybe God can raise somebody from the dead, but God can't get me to change my life. He can, and he will, and he's promised to do so. See, if you're trusting in Christ for salvation, if you call yourself a Christian, it means you've not only died with Christ, you've also been raised with him. And therefore, God's command to you is to walk in newness of life. Now be encouraged, Christian. God knows we're weak. He understands we're weak. And he knows we so often fail. But his resurrection is proof that you have the power to turn from sin and to be faithful to him. Don't allow yourself to believe you can't. That's not true. More often, what's true in the life of a Christian is, I won't. I won't. And there are things, of course, that we need to do, I believe, things that will help us. The means of grace, of course, is one. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, you fix your eyes on Christ. You fix your eyes on Christ, Christian. You say you're a Christian. Fix your eyes on Christ. Not Christ in the grave, but the resurrected Christ, seated in heaven. The Christ who is praying for you. The Christ who is calling you out of sin and into fellowship with him. You know, it's way too easy for us to forget and to just follow the stream of the world, to follow kind of the path of least resistance, because this world is no friend of grace, and we don't like not being with the world. We don't want to be persecuted like they were in Acts. I mean, you look at all the disciples of Jesus Christ, the original apostles, all of them were martyred for their faith except for one. Listen, that's your heritage. It's easy to follow the stream of the world. And when we do that, we forget. We forget the power we have. Our spiritual lives, they become stagnant. And Christian, return to him. Return to Christ. People have heard me talk often about the spiritual disciplines. Very simple, Bible reading, prayer, and fellowship. I mean, you can't expect to just lay in your bed still and have God come and all of a sudden charge you up. I mean, many times when we get motivated to live for Christ as Christians, it's because we've been in fellowship with other believers. It's because we've been studying our Bibles. We've been listening to sermons from sound teachers and preachers. We've spent time in prayer. We've turned off the TV, turned off Fox News, turned off the noise, and said, God, I need you to help me understand who you are and help me live in light of that. That takes a real effort, does it not? And that's okay. It's not works righteousness. If you're a Christian, God's already saved you in spite of how well you do that. But God's calling you out of sin and into fellowship with Him. And to be in fellowship with Him, you've got to be in fellowship with other believers. And you have to be in His Word. This analogy might break down in some sense. Maybe one of you will tell me, but you could have the most powerful engine in the world, but that engine is worthless if you don't have any gas, right? That car is a big lead block. We don't have any fuel for our Christian lives. We're not energized because we don't really spend time with God. We're too busy. We don't have time for the Word. We don't have time for church. We don't have time for prayer. And yet we somehow get frustrated at God because we feel distant. But the Bible says, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And I want to encourage you to do that. And let it begin with a simple prayer of your heart. So the resurrection, it provides freedom from the past and victory over death. It's the proof that we have the power to live a changed life. And that Holy Spirit within you will help you see. Finally, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it provides our hope for the future. 1 Corinthians 15, 19 through 22, Paul says, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. I mean, we have to buy into this, Christian. We have to buy into the reality that Christianity is not about what God can do for us now. Are you committed to that? I'll say that again. Christianity is not about what God can do for us now. I will tell you, Becky's dear sister, Paula Duke, is not encouraged by what she thinks God can do for her now. It's not about things becoming easier now. There's no hope here ultimately. And I just want to testify that there are many things about coming to Christ that certainly makes life easier. There is a joy, there is a contentment that comes, but that's not always there. And if your hope is in what you're hoping Christianity or the Bible or church or whatever is going to do for you now, you're going to be disappointed. Because there is no hope in this world. I mean, even unbelievers know that. Walk up and down the street and look into the eyes of some of the people that you see. There is a sincere lack of hope. It's fear, anxiety. And if you want to be disappointed, then search for joy and hope in this world. That's probably some of you even here this morning. I don't know all of you. But certainly there's a hopelessness and a fear and anxiety in your own heart. And all I can say to you is what Jesus said to us, which is this: in this world, you will have what? Trouble. But take heart, because I'll make all of those go away as soon as you sprinkle the magic wand. What? No. That's right, Mr. Riddick. He says, take heart, because I have overcome the world.
And what is he saying? Is he saying that since you believe in me and since I have power over the world, you're not going to have trials? No, he's saying, take heart, because I've overcome this place called the world. And so this world is not your ultimate destiny. So when you have trouble in this world, Jesus says, be encouraged, because you know that this world is not the end. That's what he's saying. And how can Jesus say that? Because of his resurrection. Because of his resurrection, there is hope. There is a living hope that carries us through our circumstances. And ooh, it hurts when trials come. It does. It's yucky. And it's okay to grieve. And it's okay to cry out to God. And it's okay to share. You're not somehow being impious if you come before the throne of grace and you say, God, I don't know where you are. I don't get it. That's okay. But keep trusting, Christian. And let the resurrection of Jesus Christ be your anchor. There is hope. That was Peter's encouragement, writing to a group of Christians that were being persecuted. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is not in this world, but an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. If you're hopeless, I've got good news for you. He has risen. He's risen indeed. So you have freedom from your past sins. He is risen. So you have power to live your life with meaning and purpose. And he is risen. So you have a sure hope for the future. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your resurrection. Oh God, so often things are cloudy. And I confess that, Lord. And I know even for those that are in fellowship and are in your word and I guess are doing everything they can, certainly not a guarantee that we'll be free from trouble. Father, my heart goes out to those who have wandered from you, who have wandered from the shepherd of their souls. God, I pray you'd bring them back into fellowship and into the fold. God, I pray that you would help every soul in this room remember that Christ is our hope. And may we rejoice in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And may it not just be a religious story. I pray that it wouldn't just be something that becomes rote or routine. I pray that it would motivate us to truly put our hope beyond this world. Even though, God, I confess, we don't know what that's like. We can only read about it in your word. And we can only trust that it is as wonderful and as amazing as you say it is. God, we're so weak. We're so feeble. We desperately need you to help us and to hold us up. Oh, Father, guard us from arrogance. Let us be humble, lowly. Let us say with the psalmist, I do not attempt to understand things too wonderful for me. God, we know you're real. And I pray, Father, that we would have hope. We need to be encouraged. We need to be strengthened. Do a mighty work in this church, Lord. Do a mighty work in South Norfolk through all of the churches that are faithful to you and to your gospel. And may this be a little slice of heaven on earth. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.